Julie. Thank you, kids. I'm reminded of the a senator from Louisiana who said that we know Adam and Eve were not Cajun, because if they were, they would have skipped the fruit and eaten the snake. Very colorful. It's John Kennedy, I think. Our passage this morning is from book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14, continuing through verse 26. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to open it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Hear God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if it's to have its work among us this morning, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to go forth with great power. Cause it to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from your word. We know that your word is inerrant and infallible, and it is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. Oh, Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning for our good and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to a section of 2 Timothy where Paul is addressing with Timothy the dangers of false teaching in the church. Timothy, as we've discussed, is Paul's protege, and Timothy is serving as the pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. Paul, at the time of this writing, is writing to him while he is imprisoned for preaching the gospel. This is the last letter Paul is going to write. And in this passage, as Paul is reminding young Timothy, how a servant of Jesus Christ must live. What you'll notice is that although sometimes we like to be nuanced, Paul is quite binary here. Throughout this passage, Paul is going to paint several pictures for Timothy. And in each of the illustrations, they are all very either-or depictions. You'll see there's no neutrality here. There is no sort of, kind of, a little bit. There's no language like that here. Rather, it is on or off, this or that, life or death, freedom or bondage, in all of Paul's illustrations here. Now, it would be easy to say something along these lines. Well, Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. Paul is tutoring or training Timothy or coaching Timothy on how to be a pastor. Therefore, these exhortations don't apply to me. These are the rules that the pastor is to follow, not the congregant. But that, my friends, would be completely wrong. These exhortations, these instructions are given to Timothy that he might turn and apply them not only to himself, but to those under his care as well. So as we look at these, at this text together this morning, we're going to consider good workers and bad workers. That's verse 14 to 19. We're going to look at honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels in verse 20 and 21. And then we're going to look at fleeing and repentant versus ensnared servants of Satan in verses 22 to 26. Look with me there at those first five or six verses. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, quote, "The Lord knows those who are His," close quote, and quote again, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." There was a heresy being taught and perpetuated by two characters in the Ephesian church, Hymenaeus and Philetus, regarding the resurrection. You see it in verse 18 there. They swerved from the truth, these two false teachers, saying that the resurrection had already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. This false belief that was going on here denied the future bodily resurrection on the last day of Christians and affirmed instead that a spiritual resurrection at conversion was the sum total of the Christian's resurrection. This false belief resulted in an overemphasis on personal, on present experience. Furthermore, to deny a final bodily resurrection is to deny that there is a final reversal of Adam's sin, which not only introduced spiritual death, but also introduced physical death. Thus, it is to deny a final salvation of the whole person in an eternal new creation. Consequently, it is heretical. That was the particular false teaching that was being spread by Hymenaeus and Philetus. But that's not the only way to be a false teacher. The illustration or word picture that Paul gives Timothy is that of a good worker who handles correctly what he has been given. And that thing that he as a good worker is to rightly handle is the word of truth, is the scripture. The most important thing that we as Christians can learn to do is learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. The goal of the pastor, his primary aim is not only to rightly divide the word of truth, which is properly interpreting and teaching and applying the Bible, but he's to do it in such a way that it gives confidence to his flock that they also can read and study and understand God's word. The pastor should open up the Bible for his people in such a way, and as he explains it and makes connections, that it gives them confidence that they can do it as well. Preaching should be like watching a cooking show. Oh, I see how you got there. I see how you made those connections. I see how you saw how Paul is referencing this Old Testament passage, and we can go there and read that. A good sermon should be like watching a cooking show that is not only explaining to me, but also teaching me how I can read my Bible and apply it as well. When a pastor fails to do that, when the elders of a church fail to teach the Scriptures faithfully, what happens? Quarrels about words, controversies, and conspiracies proliferate. When the word is properly taught, carefully applied, and faithfully preached, the congregation is built up, encouraged, and grows in godliness. Congregational health occurs, life occurs, vitality occurs, joy and peace proliferate. But when that primary task is abandoned, a vacuum is produced, and what fills that vacuum? Heresy, division, irreverent babble, false doctrine, and disorder. This caution is a frequent refrain of Paul's. He knows how quickly error can sneak into a congregation. It spreads, he says, like gangrene. You know what gangrene is? Gangrene is a serious condition that occurs when the blood flow to an area of tissue is cut off, causing the tissue to die. Some signs and symptoms of gangrene include, if you're keeping score at home, skin discoloration, which can be from pale to purple, black, bronze, or red, swelling blisters and sores that are swelled and filled with pus. Not a phrase I probably should have said in the pulpit. Sudden severe pain followed by numbness and foul-smelling discharge and fever. I'm convinced that Paul used gangrene as his very gross example because his first century audience knew how deadly and disgusting and debilitating it was. When you get home, if you want to, you Google gangrene, but you'll not want to do it if you're about to eat or if you just finished eating. It is incredibly disturbing to see the effects gangrene has on an otherwise healthy body. And what's clear is that Paul used that imagery because he intended to be jarring. Verse 14 speaks of reminding the congregation of these things. What does the word remind mean? The word remind, the call to remind the congregation about the proper handling of God's word means that there should be a necessary and helpful redundancy. To remind someone of something is to tell them again. Now you're realizing why your pastor has the same 10 stories and illustrations that he uses over and over and over again, because the call of the minister is to remind the congregation. Reminding means repeated teaching. Always be reminding the congregation what it looks like to be a faithful servant. Always be reminding them about rightly dividing the word of truth. Always be reminding them to avoid irreverent babble and useless controversies about words. Paul knows how prone we can be to falling prey to foolish controversies. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "As I urged when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And likewise, in 1 Timothy 6, he says this about foolish speculations. "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to gain." This error wasn't just a problem in Ephesus. When Paul is writing to Titus in Titus chapter 3, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Church, why does this need to be repeated so many times by Paul? Because it's a real risk. It's a real danger. It is a real threat, not just in Paul's day, but it's in ours as well. It is brought up frequently by Paul because it's a real risk in the church. This time of the year when I'm driving at night through Arkansas, especially out in the country, I am frequently, when I tell somebody where I'm going and I'm driving at night, they will say, "Watch out for deer darting across the highway." Why that frequent warning? Because deer running across the highway is a frequent risk. And you can see that by every day. You should play a game with yourself. Did I see a dead deer on the side of the road today? You will. If you haven't seen one today, you will see one on the way home or later today. There can be such a... and so Paul repeats this because it's a real risk. It was a real risk then, and it's a real risk now. There can be such a tendency or temptation... there can be such a tendency or temptation to add to the corporate worship things that are not in Scripture. This is another way we can swerve. A Sunday morning service that is light on Scripture and heavy on stories and skits and emotionalism and glitzy production value is an error we can be prone to. Another error in our day is judiciously tiptoeing around the Bible to avoid preaching passages that might step on the toes of some or challenge their sacred cows of the day. To do so is to fear man more than we fear God. To do so is to wrongly divide the word of truth. A faithful servant, a faithful pastor, is serving Christ and the sheep and his flock well when he is unafraid to bring the whole counsel of God, of God's word, to bear on the flock. We are to let Scripture sit in judgment of us rather than us sitting in judgment of Scripture. Look there with me at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. When Paul says God's firm foundation, I'm convinced that he's talking about his church. His church stands and has a sort of motto or logo, Paul says, emblazoned on it. And he gives two mottos that are emblazoned on this foundation that is the church. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's a reminder that God knows his elect people, and everyone who claims to belong to God is to depart from iniquity. Now that Paul has used the picture of God's house, the church, he's going to make an illustration about things that we find in a great house. Look with me there at verse 20 and 21. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Our houses are not unlike this. We've got nice dishes that we serve food on, and some of us have super nice dishes that we use for super special occasion. And those plates are in a beautiful cabinet, and you probably aren't taking them out of the china cabinet and microwaving hot dogs on them. We have them in a beautiful china cabinet behind glass doors so that even when we're not using them, we're looking at them. So we can enjoy how beautiful they are. At my house, we've got chickens in our backyard for eggs. And the great thing about chickens is that they eat table scraps. So you're no longer mad at your kids when they don't eat their food, because I'll just give that to the chickens and they'll give us more food. I don't know where we've had a chicken scrap bowl. I don't know where we got our chicken scrap bowl, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't my great-grandmother's china. Because we've set the chicken scrap bowl as something that's being set apart for dishonorable use. Right? Just throw scraps in it, take it out, and dump it to the chickens, or just leave it on the ground and let the chickens eat out of it. Now, that's the illustration that Paul is using, is vessels, plates for honorable use, like we might have in a china cabinet, and something for dishonorable use, something that you take the scraps out in. Now, the problem is that there's nothing that the chicken scrap bowl can ever do to become honorable. It will never graduate from the chicken coop to the china cabinet. But Paul sort of mixes his metaphors here, though, and says, but we can. Look there at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone, he's just talked about people as vessels. They're either in the china cabinet or they're feeding chicken scraps. But look there. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You see what I mean about no nuance? There's no shades of gray. There's good servants and bad servants. There's healthy and gangrenous. There's honorable and there's dishonorable. Paul is calling Timothy to call his hearers to cleanse themselves from what is dishonorable. Why? Because if he doesn't, he is of no use to his master of the house. He is unready for being given good work. Do you want to be used by God? Do you want to be a useful vessel in the kingdom of God? That's the question the text is asking. How do we make ourselves ready, according to 2 Timothy 2? How do we ready ourselves for being useful to the master, to use Paul's language? How do we make ourselves able to be used by God? Well, Paul is going to tell us. It's going to be about running away from some things while running toward other things. Look with me there at verse 22. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful passions. The New Living Translation says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Commentator Donald Milne, in his commentary on this passage, says, flee the evil desires of youth is addressed to Timothy as a young man who knew for himself the strength and variety of youthful passions. These would have included intensities such as anger, impatience, impetuosity, rebellion, aggression, lust, vanity, self-centeredness, self-will, obstinacy. Youth is the time when natural passions are most strong, hence the need for a firm stand against them. Paradoxically, the only safe way to control these passions is to run from them. This is not an act of cowardice, but of wisdom that brings results. For once these passions are indulged, they quickly take control of the bodily members and break out in sinful words and acts. We're not just to flee youthful lusts, we are to flee them while running towards something else. Do you see that there? There's fleeing and there is pursuing. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Run from that which displeases God and run toward that which pleases Him. Beloved, let's be clear. It's the clear teaching of Paul in the New Testament that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And yet, here is Paul telling us to do stuff. To do things. The same Paul who is zealous to ensure that we do not have any merit or earning into our salvation, that same Paul is telling us to flee wickedness. He tells us to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Why? Because that is what those whose hearts have been purified by the work of the Holy Spirit do. If we have not been made new, if we have not been saved from our sins, if we have not been forgiven and cleansed and adopted, we cannot have any hope of ever cleansing ourselves. We cannot make ourselves fit for honorable usefulness by our master. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. I have heard of churches that have been ripped apart by foolish, silly divisions. Churches divided over arguments about essential oils or competing multi-level marketing programs. I wish I was making that up. I'm not. Churches who have... The one everybody knows is the church that has a big split over the color of the carpet. I was talking to Matt Johnson. He used to be a pastor of a Baptist church, and he talked about having some controversy about getting rid of some drapes at the church. Apparently that was a big thing. Jerry Clower tells the story about a church that is debating whether or not they're going to buy a chandelier for the sanctuary. And one person stands up and says, what if we get this chandelier in here and we put it in, and it comes to find out nobody knows how to play it. And someone else stands up and says, I don't think we should be talking about a chandelier. What we really need is some new lights for the church. This is not an admonition to avoid controversy. You see that? Controversy is unavoidable. A church that is faithful in preaching the word will no doubt bring up controversial topics. It is controversial to challenge the idols of our day and the idols of our heart. It is controversial to speak with clarity over hot button issues, calling out things like gossip or pornography or addiction or men who refuse to lead their families or women who are contentious will no doubt be controversial. So controversy is inevitable. But we're told to avoid foolish, ignorant controversies. Paul has to clarify because not all controversies are foolish and ignorant. Dividing the church over the color of the carpet or the elders' decision to switch from a communion loaf to communion wafers is foolish and ignorant. The church is to speak with boldness, standing on truth, and we can do that without being contentious. Look with me there at verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. As our church is preparing to nominate elders and deacons to add to our session and our diaconate, these are some qualities to look for in the men of this church. Are they quarrelsome? Are they kind? Are they able to teach? Are they patient? Do they correct with gentleness? Why is the godly man able to correct gently, patiently, and in a manner that doesn't devolve into quarrelsomeness? Because he knows that repentance is actually a gift of God. Look at verse 25 again. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will. In other words, God is the one who will grant repentance. We're not persuasive salesmen who can change people if we use just enough cajoling and haranguing and rhetorical force. God grants repentance, and that repentance will lead them to the truth. Those whom God hasn't granted repentance are, according to the text, ensnared, trapped, enslaved, captive. They are unable in their own strength to liberate themselves. That's what it means to be ensnared. This is what Paul is getting at in Romans 6 when he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," you hear that? Ensnared, captive, trapped, "have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." God does the saving. God does the liberating. God does the renewing of the mind. And yet we are called to co-labor with him in this work. We're to be faithful servants. We're to rightly handle his word. We're to gently teach. We're to patiently instruct. And we're to correct with gentleness. Why? Because we've been given the confidence that God is pleased to use that faithfulness as an instrument in his hand, as an honorable vessel. We as followers of Christ who desire to be faithful servants, useful to our master, can teach our neighbor about Christ with gentleness and patience because we know it isn't the intensity of our emotions that changes hearts. That's what James is getting at in chapter 1 when he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Brothers and sisters, Paul is clear. There are good servants and bad servants. There are honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels. And there are those who are pursuing righteousness and faith and love. And there are those who are still enslaved in youthful lusts. We need this reminder. We Presbyterians pride ourselves on the fact that we trust in the sovereignty of God. That is good and right, but the sovereign God who has ordained the beginning from the end has also ordained the means. He's ordained that the kingdom of God grows and flourishes and is strengthened through the health of his people, the church. May God reveal to us the places we need to repent, trusting that when we do repent, it's a gift from God. May he reveal to us the youthful lusts we need to flee, and may he continue to grow us into honorable work that is useful for in this kingdom work. We will not do it perfectly. We will fail, we will falter, but may we keep our eyes firmly fixed on the crucified, resurrected, and reigning Christ, who guarantees that because of his perfect work on our behalf, our work as a church is never in vain. Our King, our Savior, our Redeemer is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is ruling and reigning. He is interceding on behalf of all his elect people. And when we fail, and when we falter, He is interceding and mediator on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's for us. Thank you that it's profitable for our teaching and our correcting and our reproving and our training in righteousness. Father, would you take the eternal truth of this word and would you write it on the fleshy tablets of our hearts that we may be made more like Jesus? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.